All right, we're missing a few people today here, but good. I guess you guys didn't scare away here. What have we been studying? The Bible. Did I hear the Bible? Church. Good. And what subtopic in the doctrine of the church have we been studying?
Worship.
Excellent. What subtopic within worship have we been studying?
Regulative
principle, and then also we've been bringing in culture. How does our culture and cultural ways we go about doing things influence what we do in our worship service or not? And we've kind of set out some general principles. We said that the regulative principle talks about those elements and forms and circumstances, and particularly the regulative principle applies to the elements and the forms insofar as they are described in the scriptures. The circumstances, we can have Christian prudence on how we order things, and then we've tried to apply that with regard to the culture. And I've suggested to you that you know, no matter what we try, we're not going to be able to be all-cultural. We'll just be creating new culture. So there's always going to be an element of culture that's going to influence how we do certain things. A very obvious example we've mentioned is English. We've made the case why it's appropriate that we use English in our service, because that's what we all speak. It's not going to be universally true. They probably didn't do too many English services from where Yelena used to live, right? So that's a cultural aspect and quite fitting. And so we really have overstayed our welcome on this subject. We've gone a long time on it, but we're going to finish this up here. Last week we talked about, with regard to clothing, we're going to quickly deal with building architecture, and then we're going to try to move on into a new section on worship. So trying to just finalize the application here with regard to building, the building architecture. I think the thing we have to be on guard against is breaking the second commandment in terms of how we've architected a building. For example, you know, it's not uncommon if you go some churches and even especially in Europe, and a lot of churches there, you've got, you know, pictures of Jesus all over, and you know, they in many of these historical situations, those pictures of Jesus have actually been used to worship Jesus through those pictures. That's a very specific example. But I think we have to remember, even things apart from something very specific like that, things that could become idols if we end up having them and using them in a way that we ought not to make use of them. Remember the wilderness when they got bit by snakes, the Israelites? What did God give them to be able to get remedied from their snake poison? Yeah, snake, bronze serpent. They had to look to it and they would be healed. And generations later, what way did that get used in a bad way, that bronze pole? Anybody remember? They started burning incense to it. And this is in 2 Kings 18:4. It says that the children of Israel were burning incense to it. And so it became a sort of pagan idolatry of sorts. And so even something that was God-given and intended for a good thing became abused and became sinful then in how it was made use of. So again, how does our theology of worship have anything to say whether cultural aspects can or cannot be brought into the architecture of a building? Well, I think of a few things here. We mentioned a principle that we read with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. You worship now how in the New Covenant?
In spirit and in truth.
And we kind of tried to make the case that that represented a change from a physical and an outward and a very visible form of worship under the Old Covenant to something more spiritual. Still focused in truth, as always, but not an emphasis on the physical, but the spiritual. And so it made sense in the Old Covenant that you had a very physical temple with very lots of decorative aspects to that physical temple. But in the New Covenant, We don't worship in that physical temple anymore by explicit command. And so, you know, is the focus then on the building as somehow facilitating the worship in and of itself? Well, it seems that that we would say no. It seems that the worship of the building really should be more functional than somehow eliciting some revelation of God. Like, let me give you an example. You go to some of these buildings, and sometimes the building is so huge and amazing that it essentially, and you ask the designer, and they say, well, we wanted to express the awesomeness of God by making these humongous ceilings. You guys ever seen any of these? You know, like you go to Europe. And as much as I think those are really cool, you know, you have to ask, are they trying to picture the greatness of God through the building? And if they are, is that an adequate picture? No, if anything, it sounds too much like the second commandment. It says, don't make pictures of God, right? So I would have to push back on that kind of architecture. One thing that reformers did, is my understanding, when they did the Reformation, they tried to even orchestrate the architecture to have a greater focus on this guy, the pulpit, versus maybe before a greater focus on the sacrament. You know, that was my understanding. You know, a big emphasis of the Roman Catholic Church, right, is the sacramental system. But the reformers wanted to especially emphasize the preaching of the word, and so there was certainly a change in that regard. So, you know, how can we organize the building structure, the building architecture, in a more pragmatic way to be ministerial, to make sure it's in the category of the circumstances and not somehow bordering on an element or a form? I think that's kind of the area or direction I would have us go when we start thinking about building architecture. I think that applies to the decorations that we have. It's certainly something that... like, I think of like candles. Candles can just be merely decorative. But you also can go and see how candles in some churches have become part of the worship in some way. You go into a lot of these cathedrals in Europe, at the front door it says, buy a candle here for a price of any donation and go and offer a prayer with your candle. And you're supposed to go and put a little candle and offer a prayer that way. Well, that seems clear to me. Now we've gone into a form of prayer. Again, elements, forms, circumstances, a form of prayer that's not biblical. There's no teaching at all that we should offer prayer in the form of a candle lighting. And so these are kind of some of the categories that we have to be aware of. You know, same thing in terms of like all the other supplementary aspects of the building. You know, we asked at the beginning, do we dim lights at just the right time? You know, maybe that's an argument for a circumstance to help minister to us in terms of a meditative part of the service or something. But I'm also very hesitant, are we doing that in some way to create some artificial religious experience? And so I think as long as building architecture remains on that ministerial, circumstantial category, it's fine. But too often, things like candle worship or... they probably do a lot of these things. Or even the dimming of the lights, you know, if it becomes trying to be some form of our worship... That's where it starts to concern me. With that, I don't intend to spend a lot of time on this subject. I'd like to move on to the next, out of this subject, but I am going to give time for questions. Emily.
I have a quick question. Just one time I did visit a church where they used, like they had the little cup attached to the wall of holy water, and then people going in would have to dip their finger in and do the cross on their forehead and then go in, or they would dip their fingers in it coming out and do the cross symbol. Is that...
I always find it difficult when people ask me like the more difficult, controversial questions. I'm glad this is not one of them. In my opinion, this is a clear case of a completely unbiblical practice. In fact, there seems to be a very clear argument against it by Jesus critiquing the Pharisees for adding extra ceremonial sort of laws. You know, even on the Old Covenant, they had a lot of ceremonial laws. They had a lot of washings and things that were biblical under the Old Covenant. But that evidently wasn't enough for the Pharisees. They added more ones. Well, in the New Covenant, it seems very clear we are not to have these ceremonial washings anymore. It seems very clear that that's a sort of ceremonial washing. There's no idea of holy water in the Bible, let alone some form of worship for doing that. So I would not advocate that in the least, and I would be very opposed to that sort of thing in terms of how we ought to rightly worship God. So, good. Other question, Tong.
I have a question regarding the Second Commandment.
Yes.
I at my home, like I kind of like draw a picture of Jesus on the cross, and I would like look at it to see like what he did. Is that wrong?
Well, this is a bigger side debate, but related to our discussion. I'll begin to answer in a simple way, and then in a more specific way. In the more general way. The Second Commandment, teaches us not to make idols and not to worship God by those idols. And all our Reformed confessions, I think of like the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, are very explicit on that understanding. Now, there have been some in general evangelical circles, but also some within Reformed circles that have wanted to say, okay, as long as you don't worship it, but it's only used for teaching and instruction, like in a Sunday school material, then they say it's okay. But most Reformed don't hold that. Most Reformed say, let's not be wiser than God. These things too quickly become idols. And how has God given us to learn about the work of Christ? He's given us the Word and the preaching of the Word. And there are inherent dangers to making pictures and learning from those, but your specific question seems to go even more clearly as something I would not advocate, because you're saying you make it and then like meditate upon it in some sort of that seems, I would say, don't do that. Yeah, okay. I think that's a very clear example of what you ought not to do.
Okay, I think
yeah. No, well, good. That's why we have these classes, so we can learn and correct and. I do appreciate that our Sunday school materials by GCP make an effort not to have pictures of Jesus, recognizing some differences even in our own denomination on this position. But the clear place is certainly that we ought not to be worshiping them. And what you're describing, even though you wouldn't put in that worship category, is in that vein, it sounds like. So, yes, Walt.
Oh, besides all that, even in the nursery, we have two conflicting views of
yes, there you go.
German Jesus and slightly more Semitic Jesus.
That's right.
It's pretty clear Jesus wasn't a German, but we have no evidence of what he looked like because his body is now in heaven. And
that's right.
He was there to see him.
Amen. And it's very interesting that even though clearly in the Bible the disciples point out how they saw Jesus, like 1 John, him who we touched and handled, and it's very sort of referring to the physical Jesus, they made no effort to tell us anything about his physical likeness in terms of, did he have brown hair, black hair, height, anything. We weren't told that. So if there's anything in the Bible, now I'm drawing a blank on the reference, but there's some reference about, maybe it's in Isaiah 53, about his appearance being something to the effect of, not something to woo yourself over. This is my rough paraphrase. I'll have to look up the passage.
Yeah, he wasn't good looking.
Yeah, well, there's nothing like King Saul, people were attracted right. by his stature as an individual and whatnot. So there was nothing in that regard that we would, if anything, that just reemphasizes the point, we're not to idolize, you might say, his image, his physical image. So, so yes, good question. Other questions on this?
No, it's not a question. I just wanted to add, in the Russian Orthodox, when we were prior talking about doing things like holy water, and that is so popular in the Russian Orthodox Church. I mean, it's really a money-making business. Yes.
Interesting.
And whatever somebody builds anything, so they call the priest, they have this sprinkling of holy water. Of course, you have to pay for that, That's what it's all about. And they believe that this place is sanctified. I mean, it's terrible.
Wow.
Yeah, I went to the Hagia Sophia when I was in Turkey, right?
So oh, yeah. Same thing, yeah.
Yeah, it's a big Orthodox church. But,
it's interesting as we think about
the top level, there's just a picture of the emperor and his wife, and you get the sense that the whole building and all of it was really just to solidify political power.
Yeah.
It had nothing to do with religion.
It's interesting, in the Middle Ages, it seems like a lot of these things cropped up with reflection on Old Testament forms of worship, and I think that's where they're missing the redemptive historical switch. I saw a couple hands here at Mary.
I've always wondered about the lighting of candles, because that looks like a moneymaker, too.
Yeah.
That's cheating people.
Like I said, in these churches and cathedrals that you go to in Europe, a lot of them were asking for donations for a candle, you know, and the irony is, you know, Kim's not here. How much do tea lights cost, you know? They're nothing, you know? So it's not just to pay back the cost of the tea light, you know? Over here, Ron.
Maybe we could ask for donations for the hymnals.
For the hymnals, okay, yeah. So, well,
I found a path that you were talking about. It's Isaiah 53:2. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
Mm, there you go. Yeah, so that's a clear... I'm sorry, Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53:2.
Good, good, good. Amen. Amen. Spencer. I thought somebody would point out our hypocrisy on this.
Not anymore.
I think it's a fair question, Spencer. And let me say it like this. We want to make sure that whatever we do with candles, that we don't use it as any sort of way to worship God. In our candle service that we do, it's a rather symbolic gesture. But I'll have to confess, Spencer, I find them very nice and pretty as a person, but as a pastor, I don't feel real secure about them in terms of what we do. So maybe we won't always do candles, but over here. Not me.
The back room.
That's right. Again, just personally, I really love them from a person standpoint. Traditionally, candles are big for me in Christmas. I've enjoyed them. I really like the candles at the Christmas service in this regard. From a worship standpoint, I feel funny about them. So, you know, we did make an effort. I think before. Correct me if wrong, if anyone knows, I think before we had them up here and they were part of the service maybe, or like some formal part, we now have them off to the side as more of a decoration. And I feel if they're a decoration, it's not the same type of concern to me. The tradition, I don't know. Anybody,
to guess like ancient pagan, Northern European pagan ceremonies.
That's what I would guess.
I don't know, to be honest with you. Yes, Jerry.
What about celebrating?
Celebrate what?
Celebrating, you know, do something like that for celebrating.
I'm not sure I understand what you're suggesting.
You know, like Christmas, whatever. You know.
Or like why we use it for
celebrating Jesus or God. You know.
So again, we want to worship Him the way He tells us to worship Him. Elena.
Yeah, well, no, I thought maybe like the candle represents the Star of Bethlehem. Shining.
Well, I'm sure that there's all kinds of things we can talk about what they represent. Like, even just in John 1. And in fact, this is going to be our Christmas Eve message. We're going to talk about Jesus being the light that's come into the world. So certainly it's all sorts of things that you can point to symbolically that represent it. Yeah. I want to make sure that they're not like, that they remain nothing more than a symbol at most, you know. We have different things that are decorative and symbolic, but we want to make sure we don't ever worship through those things. And that's the key emphasis. So, questions? Yes?
I know you want to remain on this subject.
That's right. You guys won't let me leave.
I didn't feel like it was
Okay. Sure.
You mean in Vatican?
No.
Oh, okay, so it's Minnesota. I'm sorry.
St. Paul's Cathedral in Minnesota.
I see. Gotcha. Gotcha. Oh. Well, I guess I would push back and.
It was beautiful, though. I mean, it was just an amazing.
Sure.
I mean, I guess you could view it as, you know, look at this costly building where they put all this money into. You can worship God anywhere, but it did have a certain reverence when you entered it, and you had a certain awe, not of the building,
So I guess I would push back and ask this. The thing you said that I think is good here is the reverence and awe sort of aspect. And, you know, practically, how can we influence a circumstance in our meeting location that does promote a place for reverence and awe? Because I think there is, again, this is a cultural component, right? There's a certain thing we can bring into this that will help the actual goals we want or hinder it. One example out of my paper, it's like, you know, this is not the reverence issue, but, you know, if we picked a building structure that was, you know, the structure everyone used for some, you know, place of ill repute, you know, then maybe that's not the right message to send that comes off no matter what we would try, right? There's something to be said of how we pick our building. Now, in terms of, you know, the reverence factor, like, one difficulty we have here is we don't have a narthex separated from main meeting area. So we serve both, and we have the music cue to tell us, okay, now we're going to try to sit down and start to get our minds focused, you know, about the reverence of God. So from a practical standpoint, this is not an ideal sort of setup. Versus places where you can come in and you've got the narthex. Everyone knows what a narthex is, like the lobby. And you can greet and say hello and important things, but then come into a place that's already going to be quiet the whole time and support and facilitate that sort of reverence. But when the building itself conveys that reverence and awe by the very architecture of the building, I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong, but I would have to ask, what is it that reverenced you and awed you? And if it's the wrong thing, then that's maybe something to think about. You know, is it the structure itself that, whoa, you know, maybe then that's not really what we want to be reverenced and awed by. So
it does seem, though, like we should be giving God our best, our loveliest, our...
Absolutely.
I don't know.
Yeah, and I think that we can do that in our buildings too. I'm not opposed to that. I'm not opposed to decorative. I'm not opposed to structure that is our best. I'm not opposed to that. I just want to make sure that we're not somehow in the building of it trying to make it into a temple in the form of the Old Testament or somehow convey attributes of God through the building either. That's, I guess, what I'm trying to say. I'm open to a manifold, you know, description of buildings. And frankly, I recognize, again, there's a cultural element of what's really important. And I would focus on practical beauty. and even then, there's going to be differences of opinion on it, you know.
Yeah, I mean, she mentioned some people might have an equal and opposite reaction. And I think that's the point. Well, mm-hmm. A lot of people do. You know, somebody else might go in there and say, wow, or, you know, this took decades to build at this period of time, thousands of dollars, and what a waste of engineering talent, resources, and stuff like that. You get out of San Diego, it's the richest diocese in the world, and they've got amazing facilities, but, you know, my in-laws are Catholic, and you realize how they got these facilities, because there's a lot of rich Catholics down there, they're just donating money to the church to assuage their guilt and feel better, and the Catholic Church is more than happy to let them feel guilty about stuff, and to me, that's what those buildings represent. It's somebody else's guilt for not showing up often enough to mass, basically.
Sure. Yeah. This is one of the ones where I don't have, you know, some clear, fast answer, but I hope that there's some principles to think about. Should we ever get in a situation where we have sufficient funds to build our own building, you know? These are some things that we can think about, and we've got time, I'm sure, to further digest them. What's that?
Start thinking now.
That's right. This is really something to get your kids thinking about, so they can pass it on to theirs. Okay, let's move on, unless there's any other questions. All right, we're going to move on. We're out of that subject now. We are now going to begin the subject. Okay, so time of the doctrine of the church. Talking about the worship of the church. We're talking about what the church does in its worship, and now we're going to get into a couple of specific things. And so I want to talk about the reading and preaching of the word in the church service. And we'll probably just begin this today. If you flip in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4:13... Jonathan Stearns, when you get there, why don't you go ahead and read it for us?
Till I come, give attention to reading, the exhortation to doctrine.
Okay, good. So, you know, this is just one little reference here to kind of get us warmed up here. You see the reading, the exhortation, and to the doctrine. In context, presumably this is the public ministry of this. You know, the public reading of the scriptures, the public exhortation of the scriptures, the public teaching of doctrine. You know, you see this in other places too, just starting out with the reading idea. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul charges them to have that epistle read to all the holy brethren. Or in Colossians 4:16, he tells them after the epistle is read to them, see that it's read to the church of the Laodiceans. And read the letter that was sent to Laodicea at their church. We don't have that letter, unfortunately. Revelation 1, 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so just beginning to think about the reading and preaching of the word, which is starting with the reading aspect, there is descriptions in the scripture of the value of reading the scriptures, and hearing the scriptures, and certainly this is something that we do, and rightly so, in the worship component, the worship service, is we have the public reading of the scriptures. And we try to do a hearty amount of it, not just a little verse here, a little verse there. We have three main scripture readings. We have a call to worship. We sometimes do other responsive readings. Hopefully the scriptures are infused in our songs we sing. It's important to read the scriptures. It's also important to have the scriptures preached. And we're going to talk about that biblically in a moment, but let's begin by asking the question, what's the difference and what's the similarity with the preaching of the word to you from the pulpit, right, in a worship service, versus your own private study of scripture? What's some of the similarities and differences? Mary. You have to listen, absolutely. Yeah, there is an important difference. There's something about having it proclaimed to you, pressing home the scriptures upon you. And I just realized from a didactic standpoint, my notes suggest that I should ask first what are the similarities and then what are the differences so I could lead us into talking more about the differences. So let's back up and go back to the similarities. Sorry, Mary, but we'll hold that and we'll re-point it out in a moment. What are some of the similarities? Any similarities?
We read scripture before the sermon in both private reading and public worship.
Good. You can say the content is the same, right? It's not like you guys have a Bible and then I come up with the special Bible, right? It's the content's the same. Okay, good. What else? The Holy Spirit's working in your heart in both cases. In fact, the scriptures have these statements at times that refer to the value of that. Like in 1 John 2:27, it says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Very interesting passage. What is it basically saying there? Yeah, you have the Holy Spirit, so you don't need anyone to teach you. Well, how do they know that right here? Someone's teaching them. John. That's a very interesting sort of, you know, if I wanted to be a critic, I could be like, it's a circular argument or something. But there is an important truth here. There is a real sense in Scripture in which we are taught by the Spirit from God, by His Word, that is true and meaningful and valuable, that at the same time does not take away from the public teaching role of teachers and pastors and elders. One of those things in tension in the scripture. Both is true. And by asking the question we're asking today, we're beginning to think about that, because there is some similarity with it, but there's also some differences with it too. Maybe a related idea here is going back to Reformation Rally. We affirm sola scriptura. We don't affirm the Roman magisterium. Anybody remember what the Roman magisterium is? Yeah, whatever Rome as the church says, and ultimately if they have to, they go to the top, right, from their perspective, they go to the Pope, and he can tell you what the Bible means. And, maybe if we were to look at a spectrum, there might be opposite ends of the spectrum. They might say the magisterium is, I don't know if that's the right spelling, I'm sorry if it's not. Magisterium is the right thing. There's also something that I think we also want to be careful to avoid, biblicism. Is that right? Biblicism? Does that look like biblicism?
Yeah.
Okay. Magisterium says that the church tells you how to understand the scriptures in a very authoritative way. And the biblicism idea, this is a bad thing too. It's a pejorative sort of term for someone who wants to take the Bible and essentially, I'm going to paint this in the worst sounding terms maybe possible, appear to the Bible in 2013 as if no one has ever read it before, as if no one's ever thought about it before, and whatever interpretation they come up with in their own private study is the absolute best thing and right and true. And they try to read it apart from how the church has read it for 2,000 some years, apart from how it's ever been understood in any sort of sense. And so it takes a traditional understanding of the gospel that the church has passed down from generation to generation, and now in these last days think the gospel is something that no one evidently ever understood before. That is also a danger. In between is sola scriptura. And maybe to say it's in between is to sound it's on a spectrum that it's not. But that, in contrast to these two bad things, sola scriptura is wanting to say the Bible in its literal understanding is the ultimate rule and authority. But we would be inappropriate, we'd be foolish, we'd be unwise to act like we're the only generation that's ever read the Bible, or to disregard our connection with the church and how they've historically studied and understood the word. That there is something to be said about how the saints before us have understood it that should, at least in a ministerial way, aid our understanding and interpretation. But it's that point, ministerial versus magisterial. That at the end of the day, the scriptures themselves are the ultimate authority. They do trump potentially erroneous interpretations in the past. But we ought not to think that we're the only ones who've ever picked up this Bible before, that there is some dialogue with the saints who have gone before us and how they've understood the word. In the sense of scripture saying in James, or Jude, of the faith passed down, right? This is something that is passed down. These are some of the similarities. By thinking of our own private study as a legitimate thing to do, it's another way, in part, to emphasize sola scriptura over the magisterium. Because it's maybe a sort of Catholic notion that says, don't bother reading your Bibles at home, just come and have us tell you what to understand about it. But we say, yes, it's appropriate to read them at home and to study them at home, because we do emphasize sola scriptura. That being said, we're not emphasizing biblicism where it's just you and your Bible all by yourself. Come to the church. Hear the preaching of the word too. Because there are now some differences. And Mary pointed out one very important difference. Is this is something you have to hear. It's something that is proclaimed to you. And you receive in that regard. Reformed have been thinking about what we do in the worship service. And they think of the pastor kind of serves two roles. At one point, he's leading and representing the congregation's response to God. And in that sense, it's like he's working on behalf and with the congregation. On another side of it, he's at times in the service operating on behalf of God as God's spokesman to proclaim the word of God or to read the word of God. And so there's something that Scripture sees as a value for us to have it proclaimed to us, to realize it comes from God to the people. Anything else that's different about the proclamation of the word?
Yeah, me and Jonathan was talking about this, like, when you're, like, preaching the gospel and proclaiming it in a sermon, we don't have the chance to, like, really, like, I think, like, what did the Bible say about this sentence that he said? But when we study with ourselves, like, when we read the commentaries, we can, like, go to Scripture to see if that's true or not, or is it just an opinion?
So that almost suggests that it's better to have a private study, right? there are differences, and there's strengths into both. And I think that to tie them together, there's a value in hearing it. And if you can't immediately go through the mental process to think about what the Scriptures say, that it is appropriate, like the Bereans did in the Book of Acts, to go back and study and search the Scriptures. So I might even say that shows both strengths of both sides. There's a value in going back and doing it, but there was also a value in that it got you, by the preaching of the word, to think about something that maybe you had not thought about before, and to actually then go back and spur you on to more private study. And sometimes when we're doing that, when we're reading through the Bible on our own, we have our way of thinking about what we think about, and we miss something that's right there from our own preconceived notions. And as it's proclaimed to you from someone other than yourself to you, it gets you to think about things you haven't thought about before, and then you can go back and study them all the more in the Scriptures. Good. Other differences?
Well, I mean, you read Greek and Hebrew, right? We don't. So I think there's a ton lost in translating English. You know, I read a lot of stuff and go, I don't know what this means.
Yeah. And so we have a value of it maybe now that they didn't even have as much back in early church, when maybe many people did speak Greek and Hebrew, but there was still a value for the teacher there. And maybe to kind of take that one step further is, not only have I been trained in Greek and Hebrew, but I have been trained in the Scriptures. I mean, that's to be ordained as a minister, I have to go through a lot of training. And not only do I have to go through a lot of training, but I have to be ordained in order to serve in this function. And the ordination is basically having the church and its leaders examine my theology, my understanding of the Scriptures, and put their blessing on me to be doing this public ministry. Now, please don't misunderstand that to be like, wow, I'm so smart. But there is something to be said that the Bible talks about the church being given pastors and teachers, and it's also in 1 Timothy talks about elders who labor in the word, that it's a biblical concept to say that we're going to have some of our elders focus their time and energy in the study of the word to be able to do the very thing that we do here each week. And so biblically, this is a concept that you have a teacher and a preacher that even has authority within the church, who's proclaiming it to you, with even specialized training in the languages as well. So I think that's very appropriate. 1 Peter 4:11 talks about different gifts. It says there are some that have the gifts of speaking, and some that have gifts of serving. And the one who speaks should do it as speaking forth the very oracles of God. And so certainly that's the benefit in that public office proclamation. Other differences before we run out of time here, which we have, but that's okay.
Well, this verse that you use from Revelation says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Mm. So the he who reads is singular and those who hear is plural.
Mm, good point.
And I'm not sure that that's what you're getting at.
That's a great point.
But the hearing can involve a far greater number of people than the reading.
Yeah.
And this obviously applies to an era when most people didn't have access to books.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, and women, I think, weren't trained anyway in the time that this was written to read, or most likely weren't trained.
I don't know that. I think that Hebrew women were, but I could be wrong on that. I'd have to look into that.
I think it far more rare.
But Greek women probably weren't. But I don't know that either. I should just stop. I don't know.
But certainly Middle Ages.
Sure, sure, absolutely.
Most people didn't read, most people didn't have access to books.
And there weren't a lot of books even in the Middle Ages, but the church was really part of the effort of maintaining those books, too. We are going to keep this up next week. We'll talk a few more differences, benefits, you might even say, of the preaching of the word. And then we'll look at some of the biblical basis for it, and we'll go from there. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, and that you've even ordained the preaching of your word. And we pray that as we segue into that here shortly, that you would bless it. And thank you even now for the times that we've been able to study the scriptures as a church. We pray this in Christ's name.